Our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'll take this off so you can hear me better. But before digging into that, I want to go back and look at the previous chapter in Matthew's gospel. You see, at the end of Matthew 3, we see one of the greatest examples in Scripture of Jesus humbling himself. Jesus meets John the Baptist at the river, at the Jordan River. And John has been baptizing believers in this river. And it's a ceremony that's usually accompanied by a confession of sin. And to John's surprise, Jesus is the one asking to be baptized. Despite being the literal Son of God and having never sinned, Jesus is asking to be baptized. John, who understands who Jesus is, though maybe not to the fullest extent yet, is taken aback a little bit. He says, "I need to be baptized by you. And why do you come to me?" And yet Jesus insisted. Jesus understood that in order to affirm himself among sinners as fully human, this was necessary. And so John baptized him. And when the ceremony was finished, we see the first public affirmation of Jesus as God's Son. As we read in Matthew 3:16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What a wonderful moment ordained by the Father. There really isn't much better as a man to hear words like these from your dad. "Son, I love you, and I'm proud of you. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, who of course is fully human, surely can't help but feel the weight of those words spoken by the Father. And so Jesus is thus affirmed in the presence of John and everyone else at the river that day. And Jesus' ministry is about to really take flight. But not immediately. No, first, he is taken into the wilderness to go toe-to-toe with Satan himself. And that brings us to our text this morning, which again is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, if you would please rise for the reading of God's word. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Thus ends the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Please open our eyes to the words here in the Gospel of Matthew, and may we learn from the example of your Son, Jesus, as each and every one of us fight our own battles of temptation and sin in our daily lives. Speak through your word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So often in Scripture, we're able to see clear parallels between God's chosen people, Israel, a group who failed time and time again to follow God's word, and then Jesus, who was able to flawlessly follow God's word to a T. So often, Jesus succeeds where Israel had previously failed. And so I want to start by taking a look at those parallels in this text. And it's kind of striking. After Moses brought the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, God's people elected not to enter the Promised Land. And as we read in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, this resulted in the Israelites being banished to the wilderness for 40 years, a wilderness that contained no food or water for sustenance. After getting baptized in the water of the Jordan River, Jesus is whisked away into the wilderness for 40 days, a wilderness containing, you guessed it, no food or water for sustenance. And Jesus is about to succeed where Israel had failed so many years ago. But it definitely won't be easy, because Satan gets Jesus in the ring one-on-one. And literally the entire world is on the line. Because if Satan can defeat Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus will suddenly become just like you and me. He will become a sinner. And he will no longer be a worthy sacrifice for our sins. Yes, if Satan wins even a single battle in these 40 days, Satan wins the war. And he destroys all that Jesus would provide for us by conquering death on the cross. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth is that we in our lives will be afflicted by the same temptations as well. Maybe not for 40 consecutive days in the wilderness. But Satan is crafty. He uses subtlety and he uses deception to trip us up. Yes, indeed, we will all be tempted to disobey God. And if we fall to our temptation, that sin separates us from our loving Father in heaven. But as we see in our text this morning, God provides us with everything we need to overcome this temptation in our lives. And Jesus has given us a beautiful example. I have a friend back who lives in Everett, near where I grew up. And he served as a real spiritual rock for me for a few years of my life when I just kind of started living out on my own. And he's got an interesting story. He grew up kind of affiliated with the church, loosely affiliated with the church, but most of the time we saw him at different youth events or Ultimate Frisbee games or whatever. He wasn't necessarily there on Sundays, but he was loosely affiliated with the church. And he would hang out with us outside, but that was more or less the extent of his faith. And until he graduated into young adulthood, that was really how his life went, just kind of on the outskirts of church. He didn't really begin to embrace the faith until he was in his 20s. And as he started to slowly get more and more involved in the church and learning more about Jesus, he was convicted by the fact that as a child he hadn't been baptized. And so one warm summer afternoon, a few close friends and family gathered around a lake. And in front of those friends and family, he was baptized in that lake. And it was a joyous occasion. He was excited for what his future looked like as a newly sanctified believer. But he didn't really understand what his future held, what would happen directly afterwards. You see, the day of his baptism was the beginning of one of the toughest periods of his life. He says it's the most difficult period of his life. Because Satan knew what was going on, but he was not overjoyed that my friend was getting baptized. No, Satan was planning on how he could convince my friend that he had made a mistake. And so Satan upped his attacks. And my friend to this day says that his life didn't get hard until he was baptized. As we read in our text today, my friend isn't the first to experience this phenomenon. There was no time for Jesus to celebrate or to bask in the excitement of his baptism. In fact, there's not even a mention of a banquet or a potluck afterwards. Jesus didn't have time to revel in his Father's blessing because things were about to get difficult. Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I want you to notice that the text makes it clear that Jesus' testing would be administered by the devil, lest we think that God would ever attempt to coerce us to sin himself. No, God himself never tempts us to sin, but he does allow us to be tempted. You see, Satan realized long ago that he has no power over God. Satan can never, ever successfully tempt God. God is so far beyond temptation that any effort by Satan to tempt God himself would be laughable and extremely futile. So what does Satan do instead? Well, he attacks God's children. And while all of us are his targets, and don't we know that to be true, Satan seems to love tripping up baby Christians especially. And to be clear, despite how it sounds, baby Christians is not referring simply to one's age. Instead, this is a reference to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he addresses the church in Corinth as infants in Christ, that is, newly Christian. And the rebirth in Christ that happens during baptism attracts Satan to employ temptation. Guys, let's face it, babies are kind of weak. They need protection of their mother and father in order to survive. The same is true in the wild. Predators love to attack the young amongst the herd because it's an easier kill. They aren't as equipped to fight back. They don't have those same instincts. They haven't been taught all of these things to avoid these attacks. And Satan sees it the same way. Young Christians are most susceptible to attack. They are still learning the faith. They're growing in relationship with God. And they haven't yet matured enough to understand that Satan does fight to keep us separated from God. And thus, their faith is easier to kill. And he prowls around constantly among us, waiting for the perfect moment to strike. And if done correctly, we will never see it coming until it's too late. What can we do? In India, tigers have been feared since probably right around the beginning of time. And as big cats weighing up to 660 pounds, they're the third largest carnivore on land. Grizzlies are the second largest, by the way. And I know all of you here don't know me too well yet. You're just getting to know me. I'm new here. And this is going to be kind of tough and a little bit embarrassing to admit, but I'll be honest with all of you. In all likelihood, if I were to approach a tiger in hand-to-hand combat with no weapons, I, as a human who is roughly one-third the size, lacking anything close to elite speeds or strength or claws or teeth or the natural camouflage that a tiger possesses, I would be torn apart by a tiger if I had nothing with which to defend myself. It's embarrassing to admit, but I concede that a tiger would probably defeat me in hand-to-paw combat. And long ago, villagers and animals alike in India greatly feared tigers because there was almost nothing they could do to stop them. But then something changed. You see, those who lived in the same land as tigers started to figure out how tigers like to hunt and like to attack. Tigers hide and slowly stalk their prey. And they also really only like to attack from directly behind. And so even though they were outgunned, humans and animals alike began to understand what to watch out for. Herds of animals would make sure to keep a lookout so they weren't surprised by an attack. Then they would sound the alarm when the tiger was spotted. And typically, the tiger is forced to retreat, as he cannot run the herd down when the warning is given. And when everybody knows where he is, he can't attack from behind. Villagers in India realized that tigers only really attacked from behind, and so they started wearing masks on the backs of their heads, tricking the tiger into thinking that the villagers were always watching. And yes, despite the size, strength, and speed advantage the tiger has, by understanding its strategies, we have adapted. Yet despite the herd or village knowing its strategies, the tiger continues to carry out successful attacks. It slowly stalks its prey in the long grass, just waiting, waiting for someone or something to feel a little too comfortable and to not equip themselves with the necessary defenses and to stray just a little too far from the herd. Folks, just like tigers, Satan has been using the same strategy since the very beginning of mankind. From Adam and Eve to the Israelites on the doorstep of the promised land through today, and of course here in our text today with Jesus, Satan's tactics haven't changed and they won't change. Why? Well, because they're still effective. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent twisted God's words just slightly in order to trick Eve into thinking the fruit would be good for her and to go against God's law by eating it. Despite God's promise and reputation for taking care of the Israelites, Satan was still able to corrupt their minds. And when they took a look into this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, this land that God had promised them, that God had led them to, they saw giants. And even with the memories of God saving them from Egypt, the sea, and everything else fresh in their minds, they balked. And they refused to enter the land, fearing that God wouldn't take care of them, even though he promised that he would, and he'd showed that he would. Ravi Zacharias was one of the world leaders in Christian ministry before his death in May of last year. He had a 40-year ministry. He wrote more than 30 books. And he brought Jesus to millions of people worldwide. But Ravi Zacharias had been tricked into Satan, by Satan, into thinking that his service to God on earth garnered more than just an eternity in heaven with the Father. And so he committed unspeakable acts against women and forbid them from speaking up because they were merely God's provision for him as a reward for his service on earth. 40 years of ministry, forever clouded by a lapse in judgment that now everyone knows about. See, the key to Satan's strategy is this. Satan wants us to see God as a rival rather than as a father. Satan wants us to see God as a rival rather than as our good father. And Satan loves to twist God's words and promises just enough in order to make us doubt God. You see, at the root of our sinful nature is our issue with pride. Everyone has pride. I struggle with pride. You struggle with pride. And to quote David Platt, if you say you don't have an issue of pride, it sounds like you're proud of that. Satan strives to convince us to embrace our pride and to go after what we think that we want in life and to ignore God's blessings or attribute those blessings to ourselves. Because if we lose the reality that God wants what is best for us, if we stop believing that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, or if we stop believing that God is listening, or that God will provide for us, or even that God loves us, even just for a moment, suddenly we find ourselves looking for something else to fill that hole, something sinful. Satan desires us to view God as a rival rather than as a father. Nobody is immune to Satan's temptation. In his book, Tempted and Tried, Russell Moore writes, "You are on the verge of wrecking your life, especially if you don't know it. You are on the verge of wrecking your life, especially if you don't know it." And the reality is, Satan and his minions are out there, and they're prowling. They're sneaking through the tall grass with perfect camouflage. And they're waiting for just that right moment to strike, waiting for us to be unaware and unprepared. And yet, as Satan attempted to deliver this knockout blow 2,000 years ago in the wilderness with Jesus, as he tried to discredit Jesus and put a blemish on his perfect record, what he actually did was give Jesus the opportunity to provide the rest of us with a perfect defense strategy. As a child, scripture memorization was a substantial part of my Christian education. My mom had me memorize Psalm 23 before bed. We would recite it together as part of our nightly prayer. During kids' club on Wednesday nights, in order to get a Tootsie Pop from my Sunday school teachers, I had to memorize the verse of the week from our workbook. Now, ideally, this task would have been carried out at home during the week, and I could show up on Wednesday night and say the verse to this teacher without even looking at my book. In reality, I wouldn't do it during the week, and I would show up on Wednesday night, and I would finish dinner just as quick as I possibly could to give myself as much time as possible so that I could go play kickball in the parking lot with my friends. And then I would try to show up on class on time, and I'd read that memory verse out of that book as many times as I could. And then going into the hallway, I would word vomit that piece of scripture out with as few mistakes as possible, and I would promptly forget everything that I'd learned as soon as that Tootsie Pop was in my hand. You see, as a child, I never understood the value of memorizing scripture. The concept to me was the same as learning long division. If I own a calculator, why on earth would I spend time writing it out? I can just put it into the calculator, right? If I own a Bible, why should I memorize anything that's in it? I can just read it. It wasn't until I was an adult, struggling with anxiety and self-inflicted problems, or facing seemingly insurmountable issues of this world, that I truly realized the power of memorizing scripture. And I've probably repeated Psalm 23 to myself 1,000 times in order to feel close and comforted by God during those times of anxiety and worry and struggle. Mom, I know you're listening. Thank you for helping me memorize that psalm, and I'm sure that it wasn't always easy. Thank you. Here in the wilderness, Jesus demonstrates the power and wisdom available to us in Scripture. 3 different times he was tempted by Satan, and 3 times Jesus pulled Scripture from his memory and was able to rebuke Satan and his temptations based on the words of his Father. Verses 2 through 3 say, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Of course he was. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' Satan says, 'Jesus, look, man, it isn't a sin to eat.' But had Jesus indeed turned those stones into bread, he would have taken the trust he had in his Father to provide for him, and he would have placed that trust instead in himself. Just as God had provided manna for Israel in the desert, Jesus knew he would be taken care of as well. Verse 4, he responds, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" He quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3, keeping himself aligned with God in the face of temptation. Indeed, Jesus' knowledge of what God actually said is what allowed him to overcome these temptations in the wilderness. Just as God had provided manna for Israel in the desert, Jesus knew he would be taken care of. Moving to the second temptation, in verse 5, we see Satan up his game. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" In the face of the first temptation, Jesus quoted scripture, and so Satan adapts. And Satan himself uses scripture from Psalms out of context to try and trick Jesus into falling for temptation number 2, tempting Jesus to test God to make sure that he really is watching over him and protecting him. But again, Jesus isn't having it. In verse 7, Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus is one round 1 and 2. And Satan's final test comes in verse 8. "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and you will worship me. This may be the strongest temptation of all. Material things and personal glory. I cannot even tell you how many times I've sinned trying to attain personal gratification. Satan has indeed saved his best for last. But Jesus will not back down. Instead, he delivers the knockout blow in verse 19, again quoting Deuteronomy 6. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And with that, the bell is rung. Jesus has delivered a crushing blow. Satan leaves the ring defeated. And the angels come and begin ministering to Jesus, giving him food and drink after his 40-day battle in the wilderness. This, of course, wouldn't be the last time that Jesus was tempted in his life. Since he was fully human, he faced the same temptations that you and I face on the daily. But unlike you and I, Jesus was able to overcome those temptations. Why? Because Jesus knew that God had big plans for him. He held on to Scripture, and he held on to it tightly. And he kept his pride in check. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to struggle with temptation. Many of us have probably struggled with temptation already today. Some of us might be struggling with temptation right now as I speak. And as we face a formidable enemy who seeks to destroy our faith and our hope in a brighter future, who seeks to separate us from God, brothers and sisters, there is hope. Because Jesus has shown us just exactly how temptation can be overcome. Not only that, but he's drawn up the blueprint for overcoming temptation. We must understand what Satan is attacking, our relationship with God. More specifically, our belief that God has everything that we need. And just as tigers attack from the rear to take advantage of their prey's weakness, to avoid their defenses, Satan is attacking us from our weakest point. He's attacking our pride. We can become slaves to our pride, can't we? But understanding how Satan likes to tempt us is key to developing our defense. And our defense remains the same as it was for Jesus in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. Just as a grazing antelope must be constantly aware of its surroundings and keep close to the herd, we must be aware of our issue with pride and keep close to the Word. As we continue in the season of Lent, looking forward to remembering the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, and looking forward to celebrate that miracle of Jesus raising from the dead, may we be reminded that there is a spiritual battle being fought all around us, in our homes and at work, in those moments that we find ourselves alone, and even here sometimes inside the church. May God give us the grace and the humility to trust that he will take care of all of us. And may God give us the strength during times of temptation so that rather than giving up and giving in to the evil desires of sinful hearts, which we have, we may stand and fight just as Jesus did, equipped with the power and divine truth of his word and the hope that lies within. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to this earth, not only to save us from death and destruction and to give us a future with you, but to provide a perfect example for us in our daily walk and struggles. May we be reminded of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness when we face temptation ourselves. May we remember that you have perfect plans for our lives and that you will always provide so that we swallow our pride and do what is right in your eyes. And may we hold tight to your word that when temptation comes, we will not doubt, rendering Satan's ploys useless and ineffective. Lord, you are good, and your grace and mercy endure forever. Amen.